Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and find verses 1 through 16, where we will focus our attention this morning. In light of the announcement about the Jones family, I wanted to take the opportunity to preach one of my favorite passages that I've been jealous of all of you Grace Life folks for getting to go through. So I'm just going to preach it because I like it. And I wonder if you ever wonder why we do things the way we do here at Grace Bible Church. Well, I want to tell you, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is why we do things the way we do here at Grace Bible Church. How do you build a church? A century ago, it was steeples and whitewash and shutters. Now it's blonde brick and metal roofs and aluminum storefront windows and doors. But that's not the right question. How do you build a church? Because I want to suggest that you don't. Truth is, God won't let you build a church, hasn't asked you to build a church, and isn't interested in your attempts at building a church. Who are we to think we could build something as complicated and glorious and fragile and powerful as a church? What hope do we have to ever see a church built? Any hope that we have does not reside in us. Remember the words of Christ before the institution of the church? Jesus says, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus didn't ask for your help. He said, I'm going to do it. See, how do you build a church? You don't. Jesus does. What even is the church? Unfortunately, that's a question we probably need to ask. The church is, on the one hand, a universal, and it's comprised of every believer, but our responsibility, according to the marching orders of the New Testament, seem to be to a local church, a church or a body or an assembly or a group of called out ones who are committed to Christ together. That's often what we're talking about when we say the church, and today that will be the focus. That's us. If GBC is your church home because you've been saved by Christ, not merely out of darkness and away from sin, but into family, not just from enmity, but adopted into family. If that's you and you're part of this church and you're committed to this church, then remember, church is not a building. It's a body. And it's not merely a body of people, it's a body of Christ. And our calling is to be growing, not really in number, but in maturity, being built up by each other in fruitfulness and maturity and likeness to our Savior and King. But how do we do that? Well, that is a great question, and I'm glad you asked, and I think you'll see it in our passage today. We'll see in our text that we're responsible to Christ to live in a way that allows His glory to be displayed in a healthy and growing church that is building itself up in love. And when we do that, Christ is pleased. And when we do that, the church grows. And when we do that, Christ builds His church. So please stand with me and read one of the most powerful descriptions of the church, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. That should chart the course for everything we do together. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. and saying he ascended. What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we find these words daunting, encouraging, humbling, and amazing. That you would, by your grace, let us be a part of our Savior's body. Together, members one of another and members of him. So help us today to learn, to see, to understand, and with humility apply the beauty of what you expect of us, that we might see our Savior build his church. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. The question I think this passage will answer for us this morning is, what are our responsibilities for Christ to build his church? So yes, Christ has promised to build his church, but we have responsibilities from him that become the means by which he chooses to accomplish his building of his church. So what are our responsibilities for Christ to build his church? So first, in verses 1 through 6, you're going to see that we must walk worthy in unity. And as I was studying these verses, I came up with about 14 different sermons that I wanted to preach. So if you feel like I'm skipping stuff today, yeah, for the last 2 days, I've just been hitting delete, delete. Okay, I'm doing my best to cram it all down. So we're going to skip stuff. But what you're going to see in here is enough to understand our responsibilities before Christ to see him build his church. And first, we have to, must get to walk worthy in a life of unity together. What is this worthy walk that Paul's talking about? What has happened? What is the calling that he says in verse 1? I want to remind you of something that you already know, but Ephesians chapter 4 is in fact not the beginning of Ephesians. It began in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul says we have a calling that blesses us with all spiritual blessings, and the Father has selected us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us. The Son redeems us, and then the Spirit seals us. All of this is the work of God. This is the wonder of salvation, the calling of God in the lives of his people, the work of God on rebellious, hate-filled sinners, for God to make them loving children. And because of these blessings, Paul then prayed in chapter 1 that believers might know God and understand and live out this hope of their calling, living for God's inheritance that he promises to the saints and by his power that he gives to believers. So that's a taste of this calling. Everything in the life of the believer, Paul says, comes from God. Everything. God's gracious giving is our fountain of everything. Even the reality of salvation that has come for the sons of disobedience, or those of us who are rebelling against God, where does it come from? It comes from the grace of God. That's chapter 2. God's grace comes to those who are dead in sin and makes them alive. One of the most profound sentences in all the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This salvation is not only changes us in nature, going from children of wrath to children of God, but it changes us in course, because once we're saved by him, we're saved into him, and we don't live for ourselves, but we live for him together. That's what salvation does. Salvation is what causes our unity. And this salvation has done everything necessary for everyone, no matter who they are or no matter who they were. Salvation makes them one in Christ. Jews, Gentiles, everybody is called into one body to be one family. You say, well, that seems like it might present some practical difficulties. Yes. But Ephesians says, what is theologically true must also be experientially true, or you don't believe what God has said. That's the end of chapter 3. Then Paul, he kind of draws everything together. He scoops it all up, and he says this theological goodness, the results of salvation, this is what they're going to look like. And what do they look like? Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore exhort you. So he goes from doctrine to duty, from what he says about God to what we must do in this life, theology to application. Remember, friend, again, we don't begin in chapter 4. Paul does not call a random group of ancient people to with random beliefs to live in a random community with a background of chaos and hope it all goes well. Not at all. He calls those who've been called by God, saved by Christ, by grace through faith in Christ and just Christ. He says those people who've been filled with the Spirit and are sealed with the Spirit, those people, you are to be unified. But he goes beyond that. He doesn't say you are to be unified. He says, in fact, you are unified. Not because you want to be, not even because you have to be, but because God saved you to be. So he appeals to us. He urges us. It's a humble exhortation, but it's an urgent urging from a prisoner of Christ. He was in jail because he believed this message. He was in jail because he says Gentiles and Jews, people who have nothing and never wanted to be anywhere near one another, have nothing in common, he says you're actually one. He was in jail because he lived for just Jesus. He was in jail because he said Jesus is the only way and not Caesar. It set him at enmity with the whole world, but it made him perfect family for the church of God. And he says, look, this is who we are to be, those who follow Christ, those who live together, following Christ together, those who are members each one of another. He wasn't the prisoner of a government. He was a prisoner literally in the Lord. That's what Paul says, meaning his every restriction depended on Christ's motivation. Everything that he did came as the direct command and motivation of Christ. His everything that he had came from the hand of Christ. And that is the kind of man who calls us humbly and urgently to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, which is just a simple way to say you've been saved so you are unified. If you don't feel like unity, Paul doesn't care about your feelings. Because Jesus matters more than what you want. Salvation is our purest and only really true reality that produces unity. Verse 2 shows us exactly what that unity looks like in case we want to reinterpret it and have our own version of unity. What's it look like? Well, it looks like being together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You see, Paul's not calling for a phony perfection. Paul's not calling for a Sunday facade. Paul's saying, look, what God has done to save us and to transform us, this is how you must live. Not with some humility and a bit of gentleness, but with all humility and with all gentleness. What does it mean to be humble and gentle in relationship with others? Well, I think what it points to is the reality that at very minimum, there are reasons within anybody, but especially our body, that cause us to not want to be humble and gentle, that bring out things like brashness, harshness, and pride. We shall call those reasons for pride and harshness those reasons are called people that go to the first service. Have you met them? I mean, they don't even wake up until 10:30. Like, they're so tired during first service. I don't know why they even come so early. But no, those reasons that we have for pride and brashness are just simply that we're together in a body with other sinners. Paul's talking about being unified with fellow sinners, finding reasons to display humility and gentleness and patience, meaning your patience is being worn on, so you display patience with fellow sinners. Paul says, look, friend, if Christ has saved you, then you are unified, and you must bear with one another in what? In love. There is no escape for the genuine Christian from unity. The only escape for you to not pursue unity with other believers and sisters in this local, wait a minute, brothers and sisters, in this local body of Christ is to either call them unbelievers through church discipline or to be unified with them. That's all you got. If you don't want to be unified with other believers, then there's a problem. The problem is either your stiff-necked rebellion or the reality that they're not a believer, or perhaps you're not a believer. Because believers in one body are unified, not because they want to, but because God saved them into one family, into one body. He has made them unified. Notice our calling in verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, look at chapters 1 through 3, God through his Spirit created a bond of peace amongst us. We know this bond of peace came from the salvation that he's provided for us. You don't have to make peace. You don't have to produce peace, or you can't reinvent the wheel of peace. God has done it. Believe in Christ, be adopted by God, and live as though you've been created in Christ. What you'll find is that you are in fact in unity with those who have been transformed by God and believe the same things about God as his word says. You can't create unity, but you do find unity. Believe the truth of God. Pursue Christ as King. And when you look around, you'll realize those people who are doing the same thing are unified with you. So then you maintain unity. Imagine a maintenance man at a local high school sitting in the basement with the boiler. You know those things that run steam throughout the building and crackle and pop and such. And he's sitting down there in the dead of winter watching this boiler, and the gauges are all pegged in the red, and it's shaking and rattling and bulging in the wrong areas, and it's belching steam out of the shutoff valves. And you say, what are you doing? He says, I'm eagerly maintaining this boiler. He says, no, he's just sitting there. What do you say to this guy? We call him a liar. And then you say, run, because this thing's going to blow. But what is the point? Well, the point is that if you're just watching or looking for unity, but you're not maintaining it actively, you're not obedient to what Christ has called you to. Eagerly maintaining is an active ambition that leads to godly activity that promotes that Christ-exalting unity that he died to achieve. It's a walk of life. You walk in this. You don't walk by it. You don't walk around it. You don't walk away from it. You walk in it. It's a pattern of your soul to get along with believers. And so if you think somehow that you don't need to walk worthy of the calling of the gospel on your life in unity with other believers, then you're, again, either disobedient or confused or not a believer. It's a big deal. Because this life of unity that we're supposed to live is supposed to be a picture of what? What you see in the end of this section, the unity of the Trinity, the wonder of the Godhead. Your love for Brother Bob and Sister Sally should mimic the Father's love for the Son and the Spirit. That's a big deal. We have so many blessings at Grace Bible Church. One of them, I'm convinced, is that we have a heritage of 29 plus years of the same truth, the same doctrines being taught in the same way, though from different mouths, coming out with the same thing. What does that do for us? It causes us all to think the same truths, to believe the same things about God. The reality is everything that we see and hear just comes from the Word, and the beauty of that is it produces what? People who believe the same things about God. People who've come to know God in the same way. Therefore, we can be what? Unified. We can be together because of the power of God's sovereign work and His grace on our lives. The beauty of His Son's sacrifice. The sealing of His Spirit. What are we left with? We don't matter that much. Christ does. If I could boil down verses 1 through 6 for you. You want to build a church? You want to see the Lord build His church? Then stay out of the way. Stay out of the way. That goes for the new people. Don't come with your agendas. Don't need your agendas. We have the agenda. And that goes for you people who are at the famous basement prayer meeting. Stay out of the way. It's all about Christ, or it's all about us. There's no in between. Want to build a church? Then don't forget who's important. It's not us. Who's important in these verses? Christ. The work of Christ. The glory of God. The work of the Spirit. Not what we want. When you walk worthily in unity, you walk for the good of others and the glory of Christ in everything. As in everything. In ministry decisions, personal ambitions, personal conflict. The most important thing is always and every time who? Not you. Not me. Not us, but Christ. Unity says, I'm the problem, Christ is the solution. My wisdom means nothing. His wisdom means everything. My doctrine doesn't matter. God's truth reigns. If you want to be unified together and crafted out on your own, you can't. But if you want to pursue Christ, you'll find that you will be unified under Him. Worldly organizations are always seeking unity, but they don't want to fight for truth, and so it's just a big mess of mess, disharmony. You have to start with truth, and you can't understand truth apart from grace. But when you've been saved by grace and you believe like your life depends on it, that the wonder of who God is what He's done and what He's revealed to us in His Word, then you're eager to do whatever He asks, and you find that you need to walk worthy in unity for the good of each other and the glory of God, founded under the beauty of His truth. If you want to build a church, then know God, be saved by God, obey Him in a worthy walk in unity. That's step one. That's the foundation after salvation. Second, live dependent on grace in verses 7 and 9. Notice the first phrase of verse 7, but grace was given. Paul is contrasting those of us that have grace given to us with the normal reality of humanity. Grace makes us abnormal. Grace makes us different. If you've not been transformed by grace and gifted by grace, then this is not for you. But if you've been transformed by grace, if you've been gifted God's kindness in grace, then this is for you. As a church, we're those who have been given grace. Grace is not something you can take it or leave it. Grace is not something you can buy it or sell it. Grace is something that changes your life, or you don't understand grace. Grace is something that is all of your life, or you don't have grace. And here in verse 7, this is the grace of God gifting us and employing us in His service. We don't have all the same measure of gifting of grace from Christ to be a part of His body. We have different gifts, a different measure of grace from Christ. But we all have one thing, the same necessity to rely on His measure of grace. I think sometimes we need to remember that Jesus was not a socialist. We've not all been given the same grace nor the same gifts to serve in the same way our Savior. Some of you are gas pedals. You are wild and crazy for Jesus. You're ready to go, do, let's make it happen. Whatever it is, let's do it. We don't even have to know what it is. We just go. Just figure it out whenever we get there, wherever there is. And then there's others of you who are the brake pedal. You have to have 12 steps, cautious, strategic, careful. Show me all the scripture. I'll pray about it for 6 months. And then if you remember, I'll pray about it again, you know. But have you ever sat in a car with just a gas pedal? Probably not. You ever been in a car with just a brake pedal? Probably not. They each need what? Each other. That's how gifts work from Christ. Some of you are elbows, some of you are earlobes, but the beauty of Christ giving us all different grace and differing gifts is that we're not the same. That's a beautiful thing. Imagine if we were all the same. Oof. If you're all like me, Kids Club would die. It would die. Or we would die, I don't know. Some folks are gifted with passion, gifted with care, gifted with concern with other people. Other folks are gifted with wisdom, gifted with caution. Some folks pour out their lives for anybody, just pour it all out and find themselves just worn out. And other folks never pour their life out for anybody. What do they both need? They need one another. Because when they come together, the person with all the passion, they help the person with all the wisdom to realize other people actually matter. And the person with all the wisdom helps the other person know, hey, you're not the Messiah. You can't do everything. And when they come together, they both grow into the what? Into the image of Christ, and they mature each other, and they're built up in this wonderful thing we call the body together. The passion of the one is mixed with the wisdom of the other, and the benefit is who? Who benefits? We do. Who's glorified? Christ. We need one another. The crabby, wise person is challenged by the love of the less wise person, but their passion overflows and they come together and they both mature. That's what we need. We need different gifts, and praise God, Christ gave us different gifts. We shouldn't fear Christ giving us different gifts or think, well, I don't have the gift of somebody else. Guess what? Somebody else doesn't have the gift of you. We need one another's gifts. That's the beauty of being a part of a single body that is not at all about the body. It's all about the head, because all of us are designed, crafted, gifted, and given grace to make much of Christ. It's all about the head. Being differently gifted is how Christ has sought to magnify his honor and glorify himself. A healthy church should be where Christ can come and point to this church and say, look what I have done. Not look what you've done. Not look what I've done. But Christ says, look what I've done. Whether that's you individually or the church collectively, we want Jesus to say, look what I've done. We don't want to point to you and say, look what they've done. You don't want to point to me and say, well, look what I've done. Because the body is for the what? For the head. Notice how dependent we should be on this grace. Look at verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul's quoting Psalm 68, a fascinating psalm. It tells of the glory, God's glory, when he'll rule and reign from Zion. Yahweh alone is the one who can take his people from the wilderness and bring them into the worshiping of him at the highest of heights in the holy mountain. But this specific quote in verse 8 shows us who we were and who we are. You see, we were enemies of God, lovers of self, unable to benefit Christ. But we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. But we were taken captive and then what? Slaughtered because we deserved it. No, we were taken captive, taken out of our homeland of sin and death and despair into his kingdom of righteousness and life, and gifted so that we could do what? Serve our new king. From the land of darkness to the light of life, from those enemies of God to those gifted to serve God. Why? Because without gifts, what did we have to offer God? How could we serve Christ? We couldn't. So you see how integral the gifting of Christ is for us to the benefit of his church. That's why we live dependently on grace. So much more in those verses. You have to grab a study Bible. We got to move on. Number 3, when we live dependently on grace, we are forced to trust fully in Christ's provision. Verse 11. Notice what Christ did. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Want to see the church grow? Check Instagram. There's thousands of different ways to grow a church. Different ideologies, different understandings of what the church needs. get a new service time, better music, do a community survey, start a justice program, those sorts of things. All of these things are what makes churches grow according to modernity. But according to the churches who trust in Christ's provision, what we need to grow is in fact what he's already given us. You see, primarily Christ's provision for the church is believers in the church doing what he's enabled and gifted them to do, which is to preach, understand, teach, disciple, and live truth. First, notice Christ gave in verse 11 apostles and prophets, men who were uniquely gifted by God to provide direct revelation from God to man. Apostles and prophets, they've died, and with them their gifts have died. There's no more new revelation. The miraculous revelation of God for this dispensation of the church, we have. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We have all that we need. We have the scripture God has breathed out for us and is able to teach, reprove, correct, train in righteousness, and is sufficient to equip us for every good work. So the apostles and prophets died, but not before the complete revelation of God that we call the New Testament. Now we have what we need, and so we have what? Pastors, teachers, evangelists, gifted to explain it to us. And Christ has continued to care for his church by having men who understand these things and are able to teach these things to us. There's really two pairs of gifting that we're looking at. It's a little bit clunky, but shepherds and teachers are joined in one and evangelists are in the other. The apostles and the prophets preach the new revelation of God. The gifts for today preach the existing revelation of God. Who are shepherds, teachers, or you could say more familiar, who are elders? Well, elders are 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. That's who elders are. Their character resembles Christ. Their gifting is obvious, and from his work, they're able to communicate the truth of God to the people of God. But the point in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 is not how to determine who has these gifts, but where they come from and what they do. Where do they come from? They come from Christ. Who gave? Jesus, beginning of verse 11. Christ gave. Why? Verse 12, to equip us all. Sometimes people wonder what we're doing as a church or as leadership of a church. Don't wonder. This is what we're doing. This is why we're doing it. If you do wonder, you can ask, but I hope we make it obvious what we're hoping to do at Grace Bible Church. We're trying to stay out of the way and let God do what God has promised to do. How? It's not a secret. We're praying fervently for Christ to provide and trying constantly to identify and encourage and equip those men who God has graced us with in the gift of evangelism and shepherding and teaching. And when we see them and we try to do our best to develop them and put them in opportunities and give them positions to preach the truth and to shepherd the people of God and to see them put to work and grow and mature, who? All of us. And when we watch Christ grow his church and mature his people through them, what do we find? That's in fact the provision that we need. We don't have to look somewhere. We have what we need from Christ. You know, the internet is a great thing. But God has not gifted somebody in Los Angeles to shepherd you. God has not gifted somebody in Miami to evangelize your friend. God has gifted this body for these people, his shepherds, teachers, and evangelists. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, as a charge to elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. Sometimes we need to be reminded to be shepherded by the shepherds God has put in the flock of God among us. You won't find a better shepherd somewhere else. Why? Because we're obviously perfect. Nah. We're not, obviously, perfect. But we are what God has given to you. You won't find something better somewhere else because, not the quality, but because of Christ's design. Christ gave the church shepherds, 2 Timothy 4:2, and charges them to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. If they're doing that, they're gifts from Christ to nurture and care for, tend and feed his flock. If they're not doing that, then stop listening to them and kick them out. But if they've been given by Christ, listen, so you can be forth in verse 12, equipped to labor faithfully for Christ's body. Look at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. What's the main responsibility of those who Christ has given to the church? It's to build an empire for themselves. No. It's to build themselves a ministry, theirname.com. No. To build themselves a brand. No. It is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The prime focus of building up the church is for those within the church to labor faithfully for Christ's body by equipping the saints to build one another up, to mature one another into Christ, so that we're able to make more and better disciples together. See the progression in these verses? There's a progression from Christ giving gifts to the church, the immediate purpose of equipping all the church with the goal of producing effective workers from themselves for the work of ministry, which in turn has the goal of building up of the body of Christ. If you want to be a Christian and you don't love to see the ministry of the church as a priority in your own life and the life of believers, then you don't want to be a Christian. If you want to be a Christian and you don't love to see the ministry of the church as a priority in your own life and the life of other believers, you don't want to be a Christian. You see, because being a Christian isn't just being saved from sin. Being a Christian isn't just being saved from eternal death. Being a Christian is being saved to serve the body of your head, Christ, for his glory with the saints together. Who are those being equipped in verse 12? The saints. Who are the saints who are being equipped to do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ? Here, if GBC is home and Christ is king and this is where you live and this is where you grow spiritually, then who are we talking about? You. The saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. Believers are to be equipped for the work of ministry. Not the guys the internet calls pastors, not the guys the visitor packet and seat back in front of you says are the no, it's if Christ took you captive in verse 8 and gifted you, then this church's job is to equip you, and your job is to minister, to be engaged in the work of ministry as a believer. If you're in Christ, you cannot exclude yourself from the work of ministry. So get ready, get equipped. Every member of the body is a minister of Christ. Notice middle of verse 12. What are we equipped for? Ministry. There is only one true leader, and his name is Jesus. The rest of us serve. We serve him, and we serve one another. Ministry in verse 12. This is the entry-level word for serving. This is not fancy. This is where we get our term for deacons. It's table waiters. It's just work. This isn't something that requires a degree. This is not a impressive skill that you have. This is just us putting energy and effort out for the good of others, for all of us. You know, practically the most ununified, often disgruntled, disappointed in everything, crabby churchgoers are also the ones who are least servant-minded. They've fallen into the trap that church is for them to be served. They pay their dues through a tithe and they expect a service. No way, friend. You're saved to serve. You're saved so Christ can use you in the work of his ministry. You don't have to be qualified to lead. You don't have to be gifted to teach. You don't have to be trained in some special way. You don't have to be perfect in your discipleship. You don't have to be talented with kids. You don't have to have a strong back. You don't have to have anything but a willingness to look around and see the needs of the people around you and serve them. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Friends, you have opportunity if you're engaged in the life of the body and your eyes are open and your heart is willing, then you'll have opportunity. Perhaps it's small, one-time things you can do for a friend and not even really tell them. Perhaps it's something big that takes a weekly commitment and it really is a sacrifice to your life. Okay, go for it. But you have to serve. It all depends on how Christ has gifted you, but Christ has gifted you, so you must be using that gift to serve him and serve faithfully for his glory with his body. Notice the result in the verse 12. Our equipping for our service of Christ and one another, what does it do? It builds up the body of Christ. This is amazing. Something as simple as serving builds up something as glorious as the body of Christ. If that isn't reason enough to serve, then perhaps you don't value Christ as King. Fifth, don't stop. You're responsible to mature actively into Christ. You can't just say, well, I do this, and that's what I do, and that's all I do, and I will never do anything else. No, you have to mature actively into Christ. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. If we're all gifted by grace and laboring faithfully in our gifts for one another, what will the result be? It's a unity of the knowledge of Son of God. That's a cerebral unity, but then it's also the mature manhood. That's the reality of our life, this stature, the fullness of Christ, that they both grow together. So until we look exactly like Christ, until we think exactly like Christ, we have work to do. I feel like we have work to do. Just looking at my life, we have work to do. There are no exceptions here. This is not like, well, if you're a new believer, you need to keep working, you need to keep growing. This is not like if you're a fifth generation Christian and your great-great-great-great-grandparents brought over turkey red wheat and you're like the most godly person ever. You Mennonites, you know? Like, okay, and you have a ways to go. Nobody wants to say, I am Jesus, I hope. So we all have a ways to go. My guess is we all know in our hearts that we're not there yet. But notice the beauty of this as we pursue this work, as we pursue this living out, this grace that God has given us and the labor on the behalf of others. What is it for? Verse 14, it's for our good. This big old so that we can be secure. Don't coast, because in coasting you fall out of security, but when you're pushing and driving and working, laboring, you find security. This is the lifelong pursuit to actively seek maturity in Christ, and you actually feel it when you work for it. Sometimes you see believers serve like crazy for seasons of life or maybe even years, and then it's like, oh, I haven't seen so-and-so for a while. And see them every once in a while. They're not doing anything. And then all of a sudden, you don't see him hardly at all. And then pretty soon, you just see him once a year or so. And then you don't see him at all. And guess what? They don't really come back. Why? Because they didn't pay attention. They didn't do what God has said. All of a sudden, they don't come because, verse 14, they were the children who didn't grow up. They didn't keep maturing. They got tossed around by doubt and struggle, false doctrine, and the schemes of those who opposed Christ. And when they were alone, they suffered. Imagine it like this. What if you had a three-year-old that was in Mighty Tots? And they love them some Mighty Tots. And then they turn four. You're like, hey, you're going to have to grow up. You're going to go out of there someday soon. And then they turn five. They're like, no, I want to stay. And you're like, okay, you can stay. Five, six, seven, you got them still in Mighty Tots. I don't think we'll let you do that. But if you did, 8, 9, 10, they're still in Mighty Tots. Their friends are going into junior high. They're in Mighty Tots. Friends are graduating high school and they're in Mighty Tots. At some point it becomes creepy, somewhere around there. You know, it's like, all right, you got to go. Friends are going off to college. They're in Mighty Tots. What would we say? Oh man, you got to grow up. Well, some of us are Mighty Tot Christians. You know, the milk and the meat argument from Hebrews chapter 6, 5 and 6. We can't be Mighty Tot Christians. We got to grow. Christ is worth it. Grow up, learn, get equipped, find ways to serve, fight for it. Christ is worth it. Church isn't just for you to be cared for, but to love and love on and serve others. How do we do that? That's a great question. Verses 15 and 16 will answer it. You employ love in every strategy. If you want to see Christ build his church, then get ready to work. Notice beginning of verse 15, rather. So instead of being Christians who are perpetually childlike, like he just describes in verse 14, do this. What is this? Speak the truth in love. And the speak there is to speak and keep on speaking it. You never stop it. You keep speaking the truth in love and you grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. If you want to grow as a Christian, try to help somebody else grow as a Christian. That's humbling. Don't forget this, though. You speak the truth, not your truth. You speak God's truth. And you don't speak it however you want. You don't carpet bomb people into for you. You speak the truth in what? Love. See, we're not the foundation for growth. We're not the motivation for growth. We're not even the message for growth. We're not really the conduit for growth. It's all about Christ. Simple truth is we're not the priority of the church when the church is healthy. Instead, everything points to Christ, our head. He deserves a healthy body. And for his body to be healthy, it needs his truth preached freely. Everyday conversations, everyday interactions, his truth. The message of every healthy ministry is always about Christ. If you're in Christ, friend, you're in the ministry. If you're in Christ, you're gifted by his grace to serve others for his glory. Because he doesn't take you out of the kingdom of darkness and bring you in with nothing. He brings you into his family. He gives you grace. He makes you his own. He gives you the beauty of dignity of serving the King of glory. If you're saved, you know what you need to know to serve Christ. If you're saved, you know our glorious God is our creator. If you're saved, you know that man has fallen into sin. If you're saved, you know that God sent his son to redeem man, not because we were wonderful, but because we were hopeless. If you're saved, you know in your hopelessness, Christ came for us in our desperation. He delivered us in our need. He provided for us in our sorrow. He brought hope in our sin. He gave righteousness. If you're saved, you know the beauty of the cross. If you're saved, you know the richness of grace and mercy. If you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, you know all you need to know to help other brothers and sisters by speaking that truth in love to them, to build them up into the image of Christ, into the beauty of what God offers to them. It doesn't matter if you make coffee, if you move tables, if you change diapers, or if you vacuum, or if you preach. Do you think Jesus is impressed with any of it? Do you think he's going to finish today like, man, that's a great sermon. I'm not sure I could have done it that good. I doubt it. Do you think you can do something like move chairs and Jesus like, man, if they didn't do that, I don't know what we would have done. I doubt it. Why do we serve? Oh, because what joy do we have but to live for him? He's given us grace and gift to serve so we can make much of him. Do it. The body doesn't grow unless, middle of verse 16, each part is working, properly. I've been to churches where the preaching is great and the body life is awful. They're not growing. Great preaching, not growing. I've been to church where body life is great, preaching is awful. Guess what? Not growing. They love each other. They don't know what they're loving. We need both. We all need each other to make much of Christ. And the whole body is in view. Every member joins and holds other members together in the body. There is no most important member of the body. Unless you're going to say the head, that's important. Too many Christians kind of take this too far and suppose their role in the body is like the gallbladder. You know, if it works, great. If not, get rid of it. Not that big of a deal. It's acting up, out. No, we all need one another. We all need to benefit from each other because Christ is worth it. He saved you, he gifted you, and he desires service from you. You want to build a church? We all have a part to do. So what's next? So friend, if this is church home, then we need you to pray for Christ to work. Pray that Christ would do what he deserves for his glory through us. Beg him to be faithful to himself and his glory to us. Beg him to be fruitful for his glory through us. Beg him to keep us pure. Don't expect Christ to work. Who are we to expect of him anything? We should constantly beg him for everything. Otherwise, we think what? The worst thing of all? That we got it under control. Instead, ask, seek, knock, go to God. Lord, save sinners. Lord, equip moms. Lord, keep us from being tempted. Lord, produce shepherds. Lord, develop discipling women. God, make us fruitful and faithful. If we want him to build his church, this church should be a dangerous place for career-minded people. Don't spend so much time at work. Serve the Lord. So you don't know what I do. I don't need to. You're not that important. Nobody is. Christ is, though. Serve him. It should be a dangerous place for young guys or family guys that have a normal job, say like a football coach. Man, we rescued Chuck off the football field, brought him into ministry. We took an engineer one time out of the gas company, right, Stefan? Stole Bryson out of the bondage of banking. Now we're taking Goldfield out of trucking, sending him to who knows where to do whatever Christ wants him to do, when, we're not exactly sure, how, we don't know, but praise the Lord. Second, exhaust the means of grace at Grace Bible Church. Fellowship, discipleship, preaching, Wednesday night, sitting around the tables, talking, Grace Life Fellowship, coffee ministry, whatever, do it and serve the Lord in it. Make much of him through it. These give us opportunity to grow our gifts, to use our gifts, and to see Christ grow other people. This is how the church grows. You know what the gym is for? It's a boot camp for you, for all of you, to go learn, to go preach Christ, to go care for people, to go make much of Christ, to go help in life skills classes, whatever, to make much of Christ. This, everything at the church building is to give believers opportunity to use their gifts for Christ, but it doesn't stop here. It starts here and it goes out from here. So don't watch, engage, and don't just engage, exhaust yourself in it. You say, but I'm busy. Okay. Well, if what you're busy with is not eternal, stop it. Do something that's eternal. Christ didn't save you to do it, then don't. Serve him in everything. Third, commit to the work of ministry Christ has called you and equipped you for. Make building Christ's church a priority in your own life. Christ saved you to serve his body. Do it. You'll find satisfaction there and nowhere else. Fourth, sacrifice. Maybe say, well, that seems like a lot. I don't know if I can do it. I hope you can't. I hope you have to sacrifice. And I'm not talking about money. Money's the cheapest thing you got. You got to give your time. You got to give your effort. You should be tired at night because you served Jesus, not because you serve yourself. Make much of him. David says in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not give to the Lord my God what costs me nothing. Friends, it's okay to sacrifice for the Lord. It's a good thing to make much of him. Fifth, produce, don't just consume. This church is not for you. It's for Jesus. And by his grace, it's for us. It doesn't matter if you volunteer to sweep the rocks off the concrete in the parking lot or if you pray with people in your grace group, just serve. Find ways to serve. Find ways to produce fruit. Don't just consume. Jesus deserves you to produce fruit. Jesus deserves you to produce fruit, and we all need help. We all need to consume, but the point is we can't just consume. We have to do both. Doing either or makes us unhealthy on both sides. So don't just consume, produce. Finally, live by faith. Like we began, we have this promise from Christ that's unthwartable. We're playing cards with a stacked deck. Christ is going to accomplish what he promised. Live like it. Churches that are afraid to act in faith that Christ will work are being disobedient. All we have is a promise from the King of Glory that he says, I will build my church. You live like this, I will build my church. Is that enough? Friends, as long as our efforts, our desires, our plans, our motives are to make much of him, to glorify him, to honor him, get this, even the gates of hell can't stand against us. Do you believe that? Then live like it. Let's pray. Father, as we see in your truth the beauty of what you have given to us in the church, would you help us to find in our hearts ways that we can make much of you? Because you've saved us. Help us to love one another, to walk in unity with each other, to serve by the grace you've given us, the gifts you've enabled in us. Help us to make much of you. Help us to forget ourselves and to find all that we need in the beauty of our Savior. Help us, we ask, keep building this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.